Good morning. Happy New Year. Good to see you this morning. As you find your seat, please turn with me to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John. We're in chapter 1, verse 1, starting a new study this morning. And 1 John is at the end of your Bible, just before Jude and Revelation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're all about relationship, that you desire to have relationship with us. And it's amazing, the creator of the universe, that you would long fellowship with us. And we just ask that you would set aside all distractions, and we give you our attention, and that you would speak through your word. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in truth? Pray that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. As a society, as a culture, as individuals, we're on a desperate pursuit for happiness, for joy, and fulfillment. We see that in people's desire to have sex outside of marriage, whether it's pursuing drugs or alcohol, or it's a career or possessions. We're craving to have this sense of joy and satisfaction in our lives. I think that this is seen very clearly with the young man who's a professional football player for Kansas City Chiefs recently, committed suicide after killing his girlfriend. And he kills his girlfriend, then goes to the Arrowhead Stadium there in Kansas City. And there at the stadium, right in front of the general manager, takes his own life. He really has reached the top of what our culture has to offer. In a lot of ways, we worship our athletes. I know for me, growing up as a kid, I just dreamed that somehow, some way, I could be a professional basketball player. And so he's got everything that the world has to offer, but yet there's this deep emptiness inside of his soul that left him searching. And how do I do relationships? And how do I have a relationship with my girlfriend? And you may find yourself this morning in a place where you're examining your own soul in emptiness. And are you in a place where you have fullness of joy? And John, who writes this epistle, he tells us the reason why he wrote was so that we may have fullness of joy. God actually wants us to experience joy in our lives. Now, it's interesting, there is a complete difference between joy and happiness, and we need to define those two. Because happiness is based on our circumstances, how things are going, the emotions in our life. But joy is based on our relationship with an eternal God and his eternal truth. Happiness is, it's a nice day, you take the dog out for a walk, the dog decides to take a leak on your shoe. There goes happiness, right? Which actually happened to us yesterday as we were walking our dog, so. Happiness may be getting the new iPhone 5. If you're into tech stuff and you're geeking out and you're like, yeah, I got an iPhone 5. Then it breaks. There goes happiness, right? You've got two more years till you can upgrade. There you go, back to iPhone 3. Happiness may be that someone decides to buy you a new car, because if you went out and got a new car on her own, that would mean car payment, right? And so someone chooses to pay a car for you, brand new, and then you run it into a tree. There goes happiness. So happiness is an emotion that comes and goes, but joy is abiding and it's remaining in the Lord. So if you're taking notes, we're going to look at the first four verses this morning. We're first going to look at what John experiences. He shares his fellowship with Jesus Christ. Then we're going to look at what John shares. He gives a testimony and a witness about Jesus Christ. And then we're going to look at what we can have, that we too can have fellowship and fullness of joy in Jesus Christ. The background to this epistle is we don't have John introducing himself as the author in verse 1, like many of the other epistles with Peter and Paul. We also don't have who's the audience, who's the original readers of this. We do believe that John is the human author that God used because we know it's an eyewitness of the life of Jesus Christ. Also, from the style and the form in which it's written, it points to John. So it's widely accepted that John is the author. The audience is believers, and I kind of like that. It's not to a specific church, like the Church of Philippi or the Church of Ephesus, but they're believers. It's written to all believers. There's three times that John will say, this is the reason that I have written to you. One is fullness of joy. The other is victory over sin, so that you may not sin. And then the last is so that you may know that you have eternal life, assurance of salvation. And the last two really tie back into the first. If we're having victory over sin, that leads to a life that's full of joy. If we know that we have eternal life, that leads back to a life that's full of joy. So verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the words of life. That which was from the beginning, the word of life. Jesus is the word of life. He is life. He brings life. And he was from the beginning, meaning that when the earth was created, God was already in existence. John seems to have Genesis 1:1 in mind and John 1:1 in mind. Genesis 1:1, of course, is in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When things were brought into existence, God was already there in existence. No beginning point and no ending point. John 1:1 was in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And he brings us to this eternal aspect of Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning. Then he describes his relationship with Jesus, what he has experienced with Christ. And he goes through his senses, and he gives us three senses. And the first is, which we have heard. He goes back to what the disciples heard come from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Hearing the words, come follow me. Life-changing for John the disciple. Here he is mending his nets, and Jesus Christ comes and invades his life. Says, you, John, come follow me. John forsakes all, follows Jesus Christ. Hearing the words, Lazarus buried in his tomb, already been buried for 3 days. Mourning is taking place. Jesus speaks the words, Lazarus, come forth. What powerful words that they heard from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Hearing the Sermon on the Mount of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus declaring, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Teaching us how to pray, teaching us to love our enemies, to pray for those that have persecuted us. All words that they heard from the mouth of Jesus Christ. To the point where Jesus is now in the Garden of Gethsemane, his crucible, his point of agony, hearing Christ say and hearing Christ pray, not my will, but your will be done. John's the only disciple that's at the cross, Calvary, hearing Jesus declare, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished, speaking of the work of our salvation. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Christ now risen from the dead and hearing Jesus give the great commission, go and make disciples of all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you till the end of the age. So much that John has experienced, so much that John has heard with Jesus Christ. But then he also says, the next sense, he says, what we've seen with our eyes and what we have looked upon. So what did John and the other disciples see of Jesus Christ? They saw the dove descending upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus as a dove. They saw that and they beheld that. They saw Jesus heal the leper. We know that leprosy is this heinous skin disease that decays the flesh. Jesus, in a moment, brings healing and beautiful skin like a baby. They saw Jesus heal the blind man who was born blind. Think about trying to describe the color green to a blind man. Try to describe Pike's Peak to a blind man. I'm sure this blind man had felt his mom's face with his hands and tried to imagine what his mom looked like. But Jesus then gives him his eyesight, and they saw this man see for the very first time. They saw God multiply the 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the 5,000, not including women and children. I have a greater appreciation for this after our Revolution outreach when Nick came and shared with us back in November. And if you were here, it was overwhelming. The amount of people that came and trying to find seats for everyone. I can't imagine it gave me much more empathy for the disciples if Jesus would have said, okay, now feed everybody that's here. Put on top of that to be out in the wilderness, right? That'd be a tough task for Taco Bell or the church cafe, but there was no Taco Bell. There was no church cafe. And Jesus turns to the disciples like, yeah, why don't you guys feed these guys? And we can understand they're wrestling with unbelief. And Jesus then takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and prays, and it's multiplied, and they're getting to hand out the food. And they're watching and they're seeing that the food be multiplied. So many things that they saw and they experienced that Christ did in his life. As we come to the crucifixion of Christ, seeing Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood in agony, coming to his trial where he's mocked and falsely accused. Try to put this into perspective. I have great respect and love and admiration for my father. And if someone was angry and falsely accusing him and decides to spit in his face, I would be mad. I would be fired up. I don't know if I could handle that, right? So here's John, and he's watching his Savior, his Lord, his friend, his everything, in humility, not fighting back, as a lamb surrendering to the slaughter, being spit upon, mocked, and despised. And that was just the beginning of it. Saw Jesus have his beard ripped out, the crown of thorns placed upon his head. We know from the Jewish culture that your beard is a sense of identity, not only the pain, but the humiliation of having your beard ripped out. In the Old Testament, there was men that had their beard taken off, and they weren't even to come back to Israel until their beard came back in again, completely humiliated. Not small thorns, large nails placed into his head. Seeing Jesus then go to the cross, till Golgotha, nailed there upon the cross. All things that they witnessed with their eyes. Doesn't end there. We know from John's account that Peter and John ran to the tomb upon hearing that Christ wasn't there. Of course, John lets us know for all of eternity that he got there first, right? Like all good friends do. Robert and I occasionally, every couple years, will go play golf. He's our assistant pastor. And if I ever beat him, I will let you know. Hasn't happened to this date, but that's what good friends do. You're going to let everybody know. And John comes to the tomb first, and John looks into the tomb to see that it's empty, that Christ is risen. John, with his own eyes, witnessed Jesus ascend to the Father, knowing that Christ will return to rule and reign upon the earth. These are all things that John saw and the other disciples saw. And then the last sense is that we've handled concerning the word of life, the relationship that they had with Jesus Christ. I picture Jesus to be an extremely joyful and friendly person. And as he lived every day with the disciples, I bet he came up to John many times and hit him on the shoulder. Hey, good morning, John. How you doing? You know, and joked around with him in the most positive and edifying way as possible. I'm sure John has those memories with Jesus Christ. We do know from Scripture that John was leaning upon Christ at the Last Supper. We have to understand they didn't have couches and tables and chairs and those kinds of things. You sit down and you share a meal, and oftentimes you would then lean on the person sitting next to you as you're dipping into a common dish. You know, no double dipping. They probably didn't have that rule. And even to this day in the Middle East, this is a strong sign of friendship. When you share a meal together, you're sharing all things in common. And John had that close of a friendship with Jesus Christ. Probably the most profound way that John and the other disciples handled the word of life, Jesus Christ, is at his resurrection, where he comes to them. They're all locked up in a room. He introduces himself and says, behold my hands, the wounds in his hands. Tells Thomas, I want you to take your hand and put it into my side. This is the experience that John has with Jesus Christ. And you may be saying, well, Eric, what does this have to do with the fullness of joy? It's because the same fellowship that John has with Jesus, we have access to that fellowship. We have access to that kind of closeness that then leads to the fullness of joy. So this is what John's experienced, but now this is what he shares in verse 2. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. So what they've seen and what they've experienced, they then bear witness of it. And this is very important for us when we share. is that we first experience the reality of it. I could talk to you this morning about the new movie that's out, The Hobbit, but I haven't seen it yet. So how good is my description of the movie going to be? I can tell you what other people have said, what my friends have said. You know, I can go back to Lord of the Rings and try to describe it. But if I went out and saw it this week and came in next week and talked to you about The Hobbit, that would be a whole different thing. And I think sometimes we kind of hear things about Christ, or we know that this verse is somewhere in Scripture, but we really haven't dived into it for ourselves. We haven't tasted it. We haven't looked upon it. We haven't seen it. We haven't felt it like John is describing. And so we do share it, but it doesn't have the same kind of impact. The children of Israel, as they were going through the wilderness, God gave them manna from heaven every morning. Bread from heaven. That'd be kind of nice, huh? Save some trips to King Supers or whole paycheck, you know, Whole Foods. Yes and amen on that one. So they get bread from heaven every single morning, but yet they could only gather it for one day. If they tried to hoard it, except for on the Sabbath day, then it would go bad. And I think sometimes we're sharing crusty, moldy bread. It's not that it's not true. It's just that we haven't experienced the reality of it. We're going off of something that God showed us 10 years ago, or something that he showed us 5 years ago. And we need to be experiencing Christ. And even if it's a truth that we've known in the past, that we're also speaking and walking in the reality of it today, and we're sharing from that place. It's difficult to pass on the flu unless you've got it. And I got to have the flu to pass it on. You got to be contagious with Jesus Christ before you can pass that love on to others. The direction that God's placed upon our church that we feel is the vision for this church that lines up with Scripture, not just something that we came up on our own, but to be disciples, make disciples, and send disciples. That's what Jesus invites us into, is to be his disciple, to be a radical, committed follower of Jesus Christ, but then also to make disciples. And we go, how does that happen? You know, how do we fulfill that command that Jesus gave us to make disciples? You know what it is? It's being in love with Jesus to the point where you can't stop talking about him. Where everywhere you go, you want people to know what Jesus Christ is doing in your life, whether they're believers or unbelievers, you're sharing it with them. And in fact, this is our directive in parenting. Deuteronomy 6 tells us, for those of us that are parents, grandparents, is love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Put God's word in your heart, memorize it. Then when you're walking with your kid along the way, when you're in the minivan, when you're coming home from soccer practice, when you're calling them at college, they're calling you and they're Skyping you or FaceTiming you, sending you a text. As you're doing life with your kids, now you're in love with God and his words in your heart. And those opportunities, those teachable moments come up and you speak about the Lord. Oh, isn't it a beautiful sunrise this morning? Isn't it great what God has made for us? Oh, I hear your heartbreak and what you're going through in this relationship. And these are things that I did wrong in relationships when I was your age. And this is what God's word has to say. And this is why it's so important in your life. And all of a sudden, you're making a disciple. You're passing on your love for Jesus Christ. And that's the way it works outside of families too. With your roommates, with your friends, with everybody that you're around, if you don't have your own children. And that's what's taking place with John. He's sharing what he's experienced, and it's powerful. Also, there's an apologetic understanding of this. You're saying, John's apologizing for something? I don't understand. He's defending the faith in the sense that his witness is in unity with the other disciples. So you've got these 11 disciples, Judas no longer in view, and their story lines up. Just like if someone saw a traffic accident on Academy, which happens quite frequently. Four people, story's all the same, it lines up, it brings validity and credibility to that testimony. And we find as we look through the gospel accounts, these eyewitness accounts, that there's unity in their testimony. Also, these men, they died for their faith. They died for their testimony. Apart from John, the disciple, he's the only one. We know from church history that he was boiled in hot oil. God supernaturally saved his life to where then he was exiled to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. And God gave to him the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the last book in the New Testament. If they were lying, somebody would have cracked. As they're being persecuted and tortured to that extent. So the witness is not only real in the sense that it's impacted John's life, but it also holds up because it's in concert with the other disciples. So what is he sharing? And we continue in verse 2. And we declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So the Father lives in eternal life. He is eternal. And that's what's being shared with us, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, rose again 3 days later. That all those who repent and believe are saved, that you have eternal life. But church, please hear this. Eternal life isn't something that just begins after we die. It's not like we just got some life insurance, some eternal life insurance, and we kind of check out from God until we get there. Because this is how Jesus described eternal life in John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus who sent you. Jesus says eternal life is this, that they may know you. Maybe you're a little discouraged about exactly what we're going to be doing in heaven. Because you're like, forever is a real long time. I can't imagine what I'm going to do forever. I don't want to just play harps with chubby angels and all those kind of concepts. One is, I think heaven's going to be far greater than things that we experience now. I anticipate to snowboard in heaven with a glorified body that can't get sore. You know, I anticipate actually being able to have the balance to ride a surfboard. Could you imagine me on a surfboard? Not pretty, right? But in heaven, it's going to be great. All of the things that we enjoy in this life, but amped up and even better, but most importantly, in the presence of God, getting to know him for all of eternity. There's more things to learn about God to last forever. That means in this life, for sure, there's more things to learn about God. Maybe you're feeling a little complacent in your Christian life because you've known the Lord for a while. You've read through the scriptures. You're like, is there more to learn about the Lord? Absolutely. That's the amazing thing about the Bible, is you can read it and read it and read it and read it. And the more that you read it, the more that you learn about God. The invitation starts now of eternal life to enjoy knowing him. So now this is what we have. This is what's been shared with us, but now this is what we have in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship is in the Greek, it's koinonia. It's hard to translate into one English word, but it means to share things in common. We see that in the book of Acts, and there was koinonia. Also, it's partnership, it's communion. Probably the best understanding of koinonia is a good biblical marriage where you share everything in common, where there's nothing that you're holding to be your own, but you're giving that to your spouse in love. So this is the fellowship, because of what Christ has done for us, that we then have fellowship with the Father. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with one another. What's amazing about what John is saying is saying, church, Rocky Mountain Calvary, you have opportunity to fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ the same exact way that I do. John doesn't have the inside track. God doesn't go to John and say, because you're one of my disciples, you're one of the original, then you have a greater access to fellowship. So how are some ways that you would think John would fellowship with Jesus Christ? Because he got in the habit of walking and talking with Jesus for those 3 years, and the disciples had a very acute understanding of the fact that Jesus was always with them, even though they couldn't see him, because he kept popping into the room. They're locked up out of fear, and Jesus just comes through and appears and says, peace be unto you, and they're freaking out. It would be to the point for John and the other disciples were like, hey, I don't know if you should say that because Jesus is with us even though we can't see him. Hey, be careful. I wouldn't blow your top like that because Jesus is right here with us even though we can't see him. So John must have been in the habit of practicing the presence of God. I picture him waking up in the morning in worship, thanking God for who he is, asking for God's will, asking for God's daily bread. John headed off to work, and he's in that place where he's in communion and partnership and fellowship and obedience to Jesus Christ. So he's saying, church, Rocky Mountain Calvary, you can experience Jesus the same way as John the disciple. God doesn't play favorites. It's not just John. It's not just Peter. It's all of us being able to come into fellowship with Jesus. As we're in fellowship with him and we're walking with him in this kind of closeness and friendship and obedience and partnership and communion, notice what happens. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So not only do we have fellowship, but we have joy, fullness of joy. John's not the first one to use this phrase, fullness of joy. Jesus actually used it 2 times in the Gospels, and just like any good teacher, John is communicating to us things that he's learned from Jesus. So let's go back to John 15. Turn with me there in your Bibles. And let's look at where Jesus uses this phrase, your joy may be full. So John 15, verse 11, and also John 16, verse 23. John 15, verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Sound familiar? John's almost quoting Jesus, almost word for word. I've spoken these things to you, that my joy may remain in you. That we're able to have the same joy that Jesus had throughout his life. So what was Christ's joy? Verse 9 and 10. It says, as the Father loved me, I also loved you and abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Christ's satisfaction, what sustained him in his life, was to do the commandments of the Father. He was here to do his Father's business, to abide in his love, to obey his commands. So that's our joy as well. Following the Father's commands, abiding in his love, then we adopt Christ's joy. Also, Christ's joy is to remain in us. He wants the disciples to have a consistent joy, a joy that's not going up and down with circumstances, but remains steadfast in the Lord. And that's difficult to do, isn't it, church? To not just allow our emotions to take control of us and go with the roller coaster of life. I think that this has been somewhat misunderstood at times for Christians, that we think because God is calling us to joy, that it doesn't mean that we can be honest about our struggles or the pain that we go through in life. So we fake it a lot when we're around other believers. People ask us how we're doing, and we're like, great, I'm doing great, praise the Lord, you know. We don't mean that. Sometimes we do, but other times we're like, I'm struggling. I'm getting my can kicked, but I'm supposed to be joyful, so joyful must mean that I smile all the time. Not necessarily. It goes much deeper than that. And the Psalms and the Scriptures and even Jesus experienced pain and grief. The difference is for us, compared to people who don't know Christ, is we have hope in the midst of our grief, but the Bible doesn't tell us don't grieve. It says grieve, but have hope in it. Church, there should be some things in life that genuinely make you sad. And it's in the midst of that sadness that you experience the presence of God and have something that's deep and abiding that goes far than our feelings. My wife and I, we enjoy music and worship music, and we like to play it loud. You know, our neighbors, Lord bless our neighbors, they probably hear the music coming out of our house. And there's a lady who takes a lot of hymns, and she kind of updates them with the music. And her albums are called Page, P-A-G-E. But she's got this one album where she takes the song, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And it's traditionally a really happy, upbeat song. And the first time that you hear it, it's really disturbing. Because you're like, what did she do to this song? You know, and that's the tough thing with the hymns when you're trying to update them, you know. And so, but it's very melancholy. And it's, I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. you know, like, I don't know if I like this. This isn't expressing joy. Then you go read her blog where she writes about this song, and it was her response to her father dying of cancer really quick. They didn't have hardly any notice. He died, and now she finds herself at the piano, and she takes this hymn, and she puts it to the emotion that she's feeling, and she's expressing, even though I'm completely broken, underneath all of that brokenness is a joy that's down in my heart. And that's reality, church. That's Job. When we see Job going through the trials of his life, I would say he had remaining joy in the midst of his sorrow. Does that make sense? So it's okay to experience sorrow and pain and not be fake and phony about it, but it's connecting with Christ in the midst of that. So we have Christ's joy, we have remaining joy, but we also have full joy. And this full joy is then again used in chapter 16, verse 23 and 24. It says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And asking things in prayer in the name of Jesus is according to his character and his nature and his will. And as we're abiding in his character and nature, praying according to his name, then our joy is made full. Again, it's all about fellowship. It's fellowship with Jesus that brings fullness of joy. So here's the question. Why am I not experiencing joy in my life? Not happiness, but joy. I think the answer is found in verse 1 of chapter 15 of John's Gospel. And many of you know what it says. It says this, "I am the true vine." So that means there has to be counterfeit substitute vines. If Jesus says, "I'm the true vine," then we can very easily plug ourselves into other sources to try to be our satisfaction in life. And it's only in abiding in him that we experience the fullness of joy. So it could be in our lives we're not experiencing joy because of sin. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. If anybody tells you sin's not fun, they're lying to you. It is very fun for a moment, but then it's a wrecking ball that destroys our lives. So when we're diving into sin, we're pursuing fulfillment, but it leaves us in a place where we're completely empty. And we all experience that at different times. Sex outside of marriage is going to leave you empty every single time. Getting drunk is going to leave you empty every single time. Getting high on some drug is going to leave you empty every time. More success is going to leave you empty every single time. If that's your vine, if that's the place that you go to try to find satisfaction. But there's another way that I think is much more subtle where we use a substitute vine, and it's actually in the blessings that God's given to us. And those blessings in and of themselves are not bad. They're not sinful. But they become in their improper place. And we begin to look to those blessings instead of looking to the giver of those blessings. I experienced that in my life in the first year of our marriage. And we just celebrated in September 11 years of marriage. And December 29th, we've known each other for 12 years. And God really blessed in my life and really fulfilled a lot of desires of my heart. In our first year of marriage, man, it was a blessing. Every year has been great. We didn't have that first year where we weren't getting along and those kind of things. That was going well. I was doing youth ministry here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. And since I was 14 or 15, that's all I wanted to do was to be a youth pastor. And the Lord was blessing me and allowing me to have the desire of my heart. So I'm doing youth ministry, married to my beautiful bride. We were able to buy a home down by the Olympic Training Center. It was a fixer-upper, and we loved that house, and a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in that house. So here I am, a year of marriage. Everything's going great. And I'm up at a youth retreat, and it was a regional retreat and a whole bunch of kids, and God was really moving, and God was working. And I went to bed that night in a bunk bed at Crooked Creek Ranch, and my legs are always not very conducive to a bunk bed, you know? So I'm wrestling with the bed, but even more so I'm wrestling with the Lord because I have this insane, intense emptiness that's over my soul. I'm like, how can this be? I thought that, you know, being married, owning a house, being in ministry, that that was going to fulfill my heart. Well, why am I in this place of emptiness? And what had happened to me over that year is I had replaced the blessings that God had given to me with the intimacy with Christ. I'd gotten away from this kind of fellowship. And so God in his love allowed me to feel that desperation of emptiness to where I would come back to him, come back to the true vine, and allow him to be my source. See, Amber, my wife, was never created to be God in my life. I can't really enjoy a relationship with her until I'm abiding in Christ. The ministry, as enjoyable as it is, it can't satisfy my soul. You know that too, in the things that God's given you to do. And so we take these blessings and we put them in the improper place. So let's try to get a vision for what this may look like in our lives to have fullness of joy. If we leave this place and we do nothing, guess what? We're going to get the exact same results. So if we want the same level of emptiness and the same level of lack of joy in our lives, then go, guess what? Go out these doors and do the exact same thing next week, and we're going to come in feeling the exact same way. Or fall in love with Jesus, because you fellowship with what you fall in love with. And see how much that he loves you. The gospel is all about the fact that he wants relationship with us, and begin to look at him again through the eyes of faith. Begin to hear his voice again through the eyes of faith. Pouring yourself through the life of Christ in the scriptures. Pouring out worship to him. Everywhere we go, practicing his presence. And church, you know what that's going to look like? That's going to look like a satisfaction to our souls. Over time, as we pour our lives into him, allow him to pour his life into us, we're going to find ourselves in a place of fullness of joy. And the trials will come, and the tears will come, and the highs and the lows. But underneath all of that, we'll go, I've got the joy down in my heart. But what we're looking for and what we're longing for is not more financial security, but more of Jesus. Not better circumstances, but more of Jesus. But I do know this, that we can easily go out of here today. There's enough football games on that by the time we hit the pillow, we've forgotten all about what we've talked about. And so it's us doing business with God, saying, I long for this. You know, I long for this today in my life. I long for it, to fellowship with Jesus and know the fullness that comes from him. So let's pray together. Jesus, we're honest before you that we so easily get away from